We're spending the next year teaching through the gospel according to John, discovering and rediscovering who Jesus is, why he came, and what it looks like to trust and follow him. And this morning we are back in John chapter 4. So take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to John 4, and we'll get there in a few minutes. You know, I recently read a Time magazine article about how people tend to cry more when they're watching movies on an airplane than they do at other times. And researchers noted that homesickness and fatigue and altitude and cabin pressure are factors that contribute to this cry fest. And, you know, one thing about a 9-hour flight over the Atlantic is that it gives you time to catch up on all the movies that you didn't see. And so I pretty much filled 18 hours with movies. And I must confess that during the flight, I joined the Mile High Cry Club. I mean, I think I cried at some point through them all, even Captain Marvel. And I mean, it really is embarrassing when the stewardess comes by and you look like a prom queen, bawling her eyes out, and while you're trying to get out the words, "Coke, please," and she's looking at you like you need a therapist, you know, or something like that. But anyway, one movie that you probably never heard of that really got to me is a movie called The Professor and the Madman, starring Mel Gibson and Sean Penn. Anybody seen that movie? Just curious. Yeah, that's what I thought. Pretty well. Yeah, Karen did because she was on the same flight with me. So now I'm definitely not going to give away the end of the movie like some preachers I know. Jim Thompson for one. But anyway, but the plot summary is something like this. The Professor and the Madman is an amazing story about the writing of the Oxford English Dictionary, which began in 1879 and was one of the most ambitious and revolutionary projects ever undertaken. Now, quit it. You stop. You're just yawning. I mean, a movie about a dictionary. Yeah, I mean, it was a great movie, even though the critics only gave it 2 stars. It probably is going to go right to streaming. But anyway, but stay with me. Professor James Murray, played by Mel Gibson, took on the challenge of creating the most comprehensive dictionary ever compiled, but knew that it would take him and his team over a century to compile all the known definitions in the English language. But they came up with this plan that they like crowdsourcing, and that is that they enlisted people from all over the world to turn in definitions of words. And of course, a scholarly committee checked all of this, but they figured that by doing that, they could probably compile a dictionary in as little as 7 years. And as definitions were collected, the overseeing committee, led by Professor Murray, discovered that one man, Dr. W.C. Minor, played by Sean Penn, this one guy had submitted over 10,000 words. And when the committee insisted on honoring him, the shocking truth came to light that Dr. Minor, who was an American Civil War veteran, he was also a convicted murderer, and he was being held at an asylum for the criminally insane. Now, the movie is really all about these two men becoming friends and facing all kinds of trouble and adversity, and there are beautiful redemptive themes that run through the movie, and those are the kinds of things that bring a tear to your eyes. But one of the things that really hit me about Professor Murray was that was his commitment to what he considered to be his life work. He was a man on a mission, and the compiling of this dictionary was his life purpose, and that gave him courage and resolve to press through every obstacle that he faced. And there were times, of course, when his family had to sacrifice, but the cool thing was that he enlisted the help of his wife and children in the project, and they became his cheerleaders and co-laborers in the work. And he had several volumes of the Oxford English Dictionary published, but it took far more than 7 years to complete. It was not finished till long after his death, and the work was carried on by many other people. So the whole thing took not 7 years, but it took 70 years to complete. Now, there's so much more to the movie than what I just told you about, and it really is a movie worth seeing. It's not a fast-action movie. But it is a character development movie, and it's just so good. But anyway, it made me begin to think about this question that I wanted to put to you this morning. That is, what would you say is your life purpose? What keeps you focused and energized? What is it that helps you push through times that really feel hopeless, but you can push through them with hope? What gives you so much joy and satisfaction that you can sometimes forgo sleep or forgo a meal in order to stay on task? That is what John 4 is really all about. That's what's underneath the story of the woman at the well that we began looking at last week. So you ready to dive in again? Okay, about seven of you, that's good. More than three. I always feel good if I have more than three that are ready to go here. But here's what I want you to do. I want everybody to bow their head, and I want you to pray this silently after me. I'm going to do a phrase, and you pray after me, all right? So here, pray with me this way. Holy Spirit, give me eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus wants to say to me today. One more time. Holy Spirit, give me eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus wants to say to me today. Amen. Now, last week, Matt Dinsky did a phenomenal job walking us through the first 26 verses of this chapter. I mean, this is a bring tears to your eyes story of God's grace changing a person's past so that her future doesn't look like her yesterday. You realize that's what God wants to do with every one of us. God wants to change your past so that your future doesn't look like your yesterday. And I wonder, is that your testimony? I mean, how many of you can say that God's done that for you, that he changed your past so your future doesn't look like your yesterday? How many people can raise their hand and say, that's my testimony? I never thought of it that way, but that's the way that's so good. So many people. That's what Jesus did for this woman at the well. Now, the short, colloquial version of this amazing grace story goes like this. Jesus, a small-town Jewish homeschool boy who is God in the flesh, goes with his 12 buddies to Vegas. The boys go off to Holy Foods to get some groceries, and they leave Jesus all by himself. And he ends up having a conversation with the gal with the Jerry Springer Show reputation, and she ends up being a missionary. That's the story right there. So, but underneath that story, the author, the Apostle John, wants us to see something even more important. This chapter is not primarily about the conversion of the Samaritan woman. I mean, it is, but it isn't. The key to chapter 4 is verse 26, where Jesus says straight out, I'm the Christ. I am the Messiah. And in verse 42, where the Samaritans say, this one is the Savior of the world. That's the key, because John's purpose in his gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's John 20:31. That's John's stated purpose. So he keeps bringing this up in every chapter, and John chapter 4 is no different. So the way John's purpose comes through here in 4 is first by these very direct statements, I am the Christ, is this one the Savior of the world? But he's also showing us who Jesus is and what he came to do by showing us that Jesus is doing the work of God. He is God because he's doing the work of God. And what is God's work? What is God up to in the world? Well, Jesus tells us that in verse 23. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is in the business of seeking and redeeming true worshipers, and this chapter emphasizes the fact that those worshipers come from all nations, all people groups. That's Jesus' life purpose. It's what he's doing with this woman and the people of Samaria. And as we'll see, He calls it, in a sense, the work of harvesting. Jesus has brought a non-Jewish woman to faith, and she brings other people to Jesus, and they become believers. And it says in verse 39 that many became believers because of her testimony, because of the words she shared. And verse 42 says that many others came to be believers because they heard firsthand Jesus' words and because of their own personal encounter with Jesus. So what Jesus is saying in all of this is something like this. If you want a life filled with meaning and purpose, if you want to know true joy and satisfaction, he's saying, then my purpose must become your purpose. My mission must become your mission. He's saying, until my purpose becomes your purpose, you won't understand what it means to really follow me. You won't experience what it means to live a truly satisfying life. That is what's underneath the story of John chapter 4. Now, remember, Jesus had just told this dejected, rejected woman with a checkered past, this woman who's had five husbands who've tossed her to the curb, and she's living with a guy that's not her husband now, this woman who's empty and alone, full of guilt and shame, he's just told her, I'm the Messiah that you've been looking for. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. In other words, at the very moment that Jesus tells this woman that he's the Messiah that she and her people have been looking for, waiting for, the disciples return and they hear him say, in as plain a language as you can say it, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. Now, the surprising point is that, number one, this is the first time the disciples have heard this. And even more surprising, number two, he's saying by implication, I'm the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of Samaria. Oh my goodness! They hear it, but they don't hear it, because rather than be surprised by this incredible self-revelation, they're surprised that he's talking to a woman. Verse 27. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said to her, "What do you seek?" Nor did they say to him, "Why are you talking with her?" I mean, they're at a loss for words. They're missing the weight of what Jesus just said, because they couldn't get past the barriers of their past and their prejudices. Now, Matt told us about these barriers last Sunday. Barrier number one, Jews didn't speak to Samaritans, didn't fraternize with Samaritans. Barrier two, men didn't speak to women in public. And barrier number three, a rabbi would never, certainly never speak to a promiscuous woman. Period. That's just it. So in talking with this woman, Jesus is breaking all the rules, and this is something that he wanted his disciples to see. Again, think about it. Had these disciples come back a moment earlier, they could have interrupted the climax of the conversation with this woman. Had they arrived any later, they would have been gone, and they wouldn't have heard Jesus make this declaration that he's the Messiah to this woman. You say, well, they would have heard him say that later on. Well, that's true, but they wouldn't have heard him say it to a Samaritan woman with a shady past. They would not have seen him breaking all the barriers people had erected, racial, gender, religious. So Jesus broke down all these barriers and made this messianic pronouncement at the exact moment that these men showed up with groceries in hand. Why? Because the disciples needed to see and hear this in order to understand the work that Jesus came to do and the work that he was calling them to do. It was a preview of the gospel going beyond the borders of Israel into the whole world. Now, by the way, Israel was supposed to be on mission with God. Israel was supposed to be a nation to reach the nations. But Israel was supposed to be a nation. That was God's purpose for Israel, to reach the nations, to be a worshiping people who would lead other people from other nations to worship the one true and living God. So God, Old Testament and New Testament, has always been about seeking worshipers from all nations. And this is a truth that these disciples could have missed. God is seeking worshipers, true worshipers from all nations who will come to him through Christ. So again, the disciples show up just as Jesus and the woman are finishing this conversation. Now, again, by way of review, what exactly happened in this conversation Jesus had with this woman? Well, two things happened. First of all, Jesus talked to this woman about her sin and about her past. He's told her the truth about her life, and she has accepted what he's told her, because verse 28 says that she leaves her water jar there and she runs back to town and says to the people, verse 29, come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. And she thinks that that's wonderful. And you'll remember that Jesus has specifically talk to her about her multiple sexual partners. Which, by the way, this is interesting. The text literally says in verse 29 that she went back and told the men. Now think about that. She was well known by the men in the town, if you know what I mean. And what better way to get people interested in meeting Jesus than to say, hey, I just met a guy that told me everything that I ever did. Come and see. I mean, maybe, just maybe, some of these men are wondering if the guy mentioned who she had done everything with. No wonder there was a stampede to the well to see Jesus. Well, anyway, instead of being offended and angry at Jesus, she accepts his assessment of her life. So, number one, Jesus brought her to see her need. And then he told her who he was. Jesus basically said, I am the way to the Father, not the temple in Jerusalem, not the temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, not any other way. I am the way to the Father. And he said it straight out. I'm the Messiah. In other words, I am the provision for your need. And when she hears that truth, she's compelled to share it with other people. She runs off and she shares the story of her personal encounter with Jesus with others. So now, just push pause a minute. What would you call what just happened? I mean, what do you call what just happened? Well, on its most basic level, Christians call what Jesus did with the woman evangelism. And Christians call what happened to the woman conversion, right? Evangelism, conversion. Now, down in verse 35, which we'll get to in a few minutes, Jesus calls it harvesting. He calls it sowing and reaping. He has sown the seed of the gospel in this woman's life. The seed has taken root, and she's run off to sow gospel seed with the people of Sychar. And that seed is taking root and bearing fruit, and a great harvest to eternal life is coming in. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, we rejoice when we see that happen. The angels in heaven rejoice when that happens. But to many people today, the whole idea of evangelism and Christians trying to convert people to Christianity is a bad thing. It's a terribly offensive thing. Now, I remember back in the Y2K days of the year 2000. How many of you remember Y2K? Yeah, I mean, I had people get mad at me as a preacher because I wouldn't preach on Y2K. I just couldn't find it in the Bible. But anyway, Y2K, huge non-event, right? Anyway, back in January 2000, I remember seeing a heated debate on the Larry King Live show where two Jewish rabbis and two leading evangelical Christians were debating the rightness or wrongness of whether or not Christians should try to convert Jews or a person of any other religion, for that matter, to Christianity. And the younger rabbi, who Larry had a hard time controlling because of his emotional outburst, he said that for Christians to insist that Jews must become Christians in order for them to go to heaven is like saying only blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aryans were worthy of life and everyone else should be put to death in the Holocaust furnaces. That thinking is still around today. Most people outside the church, and some even inside the church, feel it's not right to try to convince someone to abandon their own religious beliefs and embrace or convert to Christianity. I mean, several years back, I was talking to a guy about faith in Christ, and he said, look, Christianity is fine if that's what you want to believe. I don't believe it, but it's fine. Just don't try to convert people. And that sounds reasonable to people of other religions and even to some in the church. But to change that one thing is to change everything. Tim Keller says, it's like saying, I like ice cream. I like everything about ice cream except for the fact that it's frozen. But if you take away the frozenness, you got something, but you don't have ice cream. I mean, you got pudding, or you got a milkshake, or you got a mess. But it's not ice cream. And so in this passage, Jesus says in no uncertain terms, he's calling his disciples to do one thing, and that is to get involved in the work of sowing and reaping. Get involved in the work of harvesting. And it's very clear that part of John's purpose in this passage is to talk about why harvesting is so important to Jesus and to his disciples. Now, with that review and some of the additional background details that I've just given you, from this point on the message, I want to talk about why harvesting, being on mission with Jesus, is so important, why it's so necessary. So, number one, harvesting is necessary because of truth. Now, contrary to the belief that all religions are the same and that all religions lead to the same place, Jesus clearly tells this woman that salvation is from the Jews. Earlier in the conversation, when Jesus told this woman he knew about her past, she changed the subject to a theological debate about where you should go to church. And in telling her that the time had come when worship is not really about worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem or the temple in Samaria, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I mean, wow, I mean, that is pretty direct. So he's telling her the truth. All religions are not the same. All religions do not lead to the same place. What you worship in Samaria is not legitimate. Only what comes from the Jews. She needs to know the truth, or she's going to miss out knowing who God is and what God is up to in the world. And if she's going to know God, if she's going to be someone who worships God in spirit and truth, she's going to have to put her faith in a Jewish Messiah. A Jewish Messiah. She will have to put her faith in Jesus. He says salvation, basically he's saying, salvation comes from the Jews through me. Salvation comes from the Jews through me. And oddly enough, as a person of another religion, she does not find that offensive. So harvesting is about telling people the truth about God and life and faith. It's about telling the people the good news about life and death and the afterlife. Harvesting is necessary because people need to hear the truth. The good news about Jesus and the life that he offers. It's helping somebody see their need for Christ. And it's helping someone see that Jesus is the provision for their need. That's the good news. Now hear me, Christianity has always been and has to be evangelistic. Evangelism means to tell people the gospel, and the gospel means good news. Basically, evangelism or harvesting is good newsing people. It's good newsing people with the truth that real life, eternal life, is found in Jesus. Now, news. Just think about news. Something is news only if you're ignorant of it, right? I mean, and ignorance is weakness. If I'm sharing news with somebody, I'm assuming that they have a need to know, and if they don't know, they're going to be at a disadvantage. Like, if I'm a general in the army and I'm ignorant of where the enemy forces are hiding, then my U.S. forces are at a disadvantage. Or if I own stocks, but I'm ignorant of what's going on in the stock market, then I won't be able to buy or sell or hold, and that could put me in a devastating financial position. If I'm sick and I'm ignorant of a new medical breakthrough treatment for my particular disease, then that could cost me my life. See, if you don't know the truth, you're at a disadvantage. News that tells you the truth gives you an advantage. But the gospel is not just news. It's good news. And good news brings joy. Like, yes, I will marry you. That's not just news. That's good news. Or your cancer is in remission. That's not just news. That's good news. Now, isn't it true that if someone knows the truth about something, they must do good newsing? I mean, imagine that a group of scientists, after many years of research, discovered that most of the treatments for multiple sclerosis, MS, are not only ineffective, but they're bad for you. Now, this is a sermon illustration. There is no truth in what I'm saying right now, but just this, just like, what did I start by saying? Imagine. Okay, so this is imaginary, so don't go out saying Charlie said that. You get where I'm going, but all right, so what do? Well, they come out with an article that says our research has shown that these things are bad for you. We've been doing them for years, but they're not effective, but this particular approach that we're using now is much better for you. And what do they do with that truth? They publish it in the New England Journal of Medicine. They talk about it on the Today Show and the Good Morning America and all the major news programs. What are they doing? They're saying stop doing these things and start doing this thing. Why? Because we now know the truth. We've discovered the truth, and if you don't know the truth, you're going to be at a disadvantage. You're going to be hurt by not knowing. Now, is that narrow-minded? I mean, they are trying to convert you to their way of thinking. But is it narrow-minded? Is it offensive? Well, no, of course not. So let me ask you this. Is it narrow-minded for people to say that Christianity and all that it claims about God and life and death and the afterlife is true, but not just true for me, but true for everybody? Is that narrow-minded? Not if it's true. It isn't narrow-minded to tell people something is the truth if it's true. Now, I know some people object and they say, well, religious truth is not true in the same way that other truth is true. I've heard that. And a lot of people think that way. But wait a minute, look what, like, if you're going to take that position, just look at what you've done. I mean, you've redefined the normal understanding of truth, which you have a right to do. But you're not simply criticizing evangelism. You are, in effect, saying that nothing moral or spiritual can be true in the sense that 1 + 1 = 2. But think about that. Do you think that racism is wrong? I didn't say, do you think racism is wrong for you? But do you think racism is wrong for everyone? Wrong no matter what people believe is right and wrong. Well, if you believe that racism is wrong for everybody and you tell them that, then you're trying to convert them to your way of thinking. You're talking about a moral truth, something I believe is actually a moral truth and a spiritual truth. It's wrong. And you're trying to convert people to your way of thinking. And if you're going to do that with truth in any area, then you can't be upset with Christians who believe that truth is found in what Jesus himself said. So what did he say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said that. It's not what we think or what we say. Jesus said that. It's what he said. He said, salvation comes from the Jews through me. I am the way to God. That's the truth. And that's why harvesting is necessary. The followers of Jesus believe that Jesus is the truth and tells the truth, and his mission is to tell us the truth about where real life can be found, and that is our mission as well. So if Christianity is true, then there has to be harvesting. And as a follower of Jesus, you have to be personally involved in harvesting. So again, our first point is harvesting is necessary because of truth. Now, second thing is harvesting is necessary because of grace. Like the two rabbis on Larry King Live, a lot of people believe that if you try to convert someone to your religion, then you must feel superior to that person. You must think you're better than other people. And sadly, there are Christians that come across as arrogant and self-righteous, talking and acting like they are better than everybody else. And I'm sure that probably everyone in here has seen bad examples of obnoxious Christians who alienate people and condemn people. But that is not at all what the Scriptures teach or show us by Jesus' example. And you see that right here in this text. I mean, first of all, look at Jesus. I mean, does Jesus come across as cold and condemning with this broken woman? I mean, no way. I mean, Jesus used no force, no manipulation, no guilt, no shame, which, by the way, you can never force a harvest. You understand that, right? It comes in when it's ready to come in. And so, therefore, we should never try to force or manipulate or browbeat or shame or argue anyone into the kingdom. You never see Jesus do anything like that. Jesus told this woman the truth, but she heard it through the lens of grace. Now, second, look at the woman. I mean, what was her motivation to tell others about her encounter with Jesus? Well, the text tells us that this woman leaves her water pot and she goes running into the city. And what does she say again? She says, come and see a man who told me everything that I did. He says he's the Messiah. Could he really be the one? That's what she says. Again, she knows the truth, and it's good news to her, and she's telling people about it. She's good newsing them. And what's her motivation? I mean, do you get the idea that now that she sees Jesus as her Savior, do you get the idea that she now thinks she's better than everybody else? Well, of course not. I mean, listen, this woman was about as far down on the social ladder as you could be. She had had 5 husbands. 5 men rejected her. Now she was sleeping with a guy and probably slept around with a whole lot more people. She probably had the lowest self-image of anybody in town. And I seriously doubt that all of a sudden, when Jesus tells her the truth about her past, I seriously doubt that all of a sudden she thinks she's better than everybody else. Now, it wasn't a feeling of superiority that motivated her to share. It was grace. She had experienced grace, the good news of grace, and she couldn't help but tell others because it was the first time in her life that she felt loved and accepted and valued, and she experienced grace, so she told other people about what she had found. Now, think about this. If you love sports, is it hard to talk about sports? I mean, if you love music, is it hard to talk about music? If you love your job, is it hard to talk about your job? If you love food, is it hard to talk about food? If you have a favorite restaurant, is it hard to talk about the favorite restaurant and tell people where to go? I mean, if you love your family, is it hard to talk about your family? So if you love Jesus, why is it hard to? Well, you know where I'm going with that. I mean, it's not hard to talk about something you believe is a good thing. It's certainly not hard to talk about something you think is the best thing that ever happened to you. So what happens when Jesus becomes personal to you? I mean, what happens when the good news really sinks in? What happens when you hear Jesus saying to you, I know who you are, and I love you anyway. I forgive your sins. Come be a part of my family. Come, I'll give you life that begins now and goes on into eternity. I'll give you eternal life as a free gift. What happens when you hear that? What happens when that truth sinks in? Well, what happens is you experience grace. And grace, by its own definition, says, I know I don't deserve the gift that I've been given. So if you rightly understand grace, you can never think you're better than anybody else, right? If you rightly understand grace, you'll never think that you're better than anybody else. But you'll want them to know about the love and the grace and the truth that you found in Jesus. You'll want to tell other people about it. I know, but there's so many objections out there, but somebody says, well, I still don't think Christians or missionaries should try to convert people. I just think you should leave them alone. Why can't you just leave them alone? Well, let's ask them. Let's ask people who heard the good news from missionaries who brought the gospel to Europe and Africa and India and Asia and South America. I mean, let's ask some of the people who are now Christians because a missionary literally died to bring the gospel to them. Ask them, and you'll hear one say, well, I was in a low caste, and I hated myself until I discovered I could be adopted into the royal family of Jesus Christ, and my life has never been the same. Or someone says, I used to take my little girl babies and throw them into the river until I came to know Jesus. I discovered that every human being is made in the image of God and has infinite dignity and value, and my life has never been the same since I became a Christian. Or somebody else says, I lived under the weight of rules and rituals that produce guilt so great that I abused my body to punish myself for my sins until I met Jesus and realized that he forgave my sins as far as the east from the west and never to remember them against me again. Or someone else says, every night I drank myself sick. I slept with prostitutes because I hungered for something more than I could find in this life, and I finally found it in Jesus, who is eternal life. Ask those people, was it worth that missionary dying to bring them the gospel? What do they say? Yes, it was worth it. I'm one of those who have benefited. Ask them if they think it was wrong for some Christian to tell them the truth about the grace of God in Christ, and they'll say, no, I'm eternally grateful to them. I mean, what would you say? You've got a salvation story like this woman, right? I mean, maybe not as dramatic, or maybe even more dramatic. But you, at some point, had your own personal encounter with Jesus, and your life has never been the same. I mean, aren't you glad that someone shared the grace of God with you? I mean, sure you are. Listen, if you know Jesus, you've got something worth dying to give away. If you know Jesus, you've got something worth dying to give away. Jesus died to give it to you. And most of us are not being called to die to get the good news out, except maybe to die for our desire for everyone's approval, or to die to the fact that you might get smirked at or ridiculed or rejected by somebody. But to keep your faith private, that's not courteous, it's cruel. To keep your faith private might be politically correct, but it's spiritually incorrect. Harvesting is necessary because of truth. It's necessary because you've experienced the grace that you can give away. But the last thing is, harvesting is necessary because it's our food. It's necessary because it's our food. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And they tried to hand him a burrito. But he said to them, I have found food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to him, said to one another, "Has somebody brought him something to eat?" I mean, these guys just don't get it. I mean, these guys, this is the apple dumpling game right here. That's what it is. Jesus didn't pick these guys because they're all stars. You realize that, right? You want a burrito? No, we're about ready to have revival breakout in Samaria. I'll eat later. Thank you very much. I mean, that's what's going on. Verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, of course, Jesus would have been hungry. We were just told that he was thirsty, right? And so, of course, he would have been hungry, but he decides to teach his disciples a lesson from the conversation he's just had with this woman. What Jesus says is, sure, my body needs nourishment, but more than that, right now, my soul is feasting on the work that God is doing in people's lives. This is my purpose. This is my mission, and I'm feasting on that. I'll get to my body later, but for right now, this conversation has been good for my soul. My food is to do the will of God and to accomplish the work he's given me. And by the way, that word accomplish is the same word that Jesus said on the cross when he said, "It is finished." He knew when he said that, accomplishing the work would take him to the cross. Same word. My food is to do the will of God who sent me and to accomplish his work. But disciples, they don't understand. They're thinking, has he hidden a biscuit somewhere? So he's got to go deeper with these men. Verse 35. "Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life." That's Jesus. "So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, there's one who sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So what does all that mean? Well, let's go back to big picture, okay? Look, here's what's happening. The woman is good-newsing the people back in town, and verse 30 says, they were leaving town, and they were coming to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Look, lift up your eyes. Do you see the harvest is coming in? A harvest of people are headed to the well from Sychar. This harvest of Samaritans, the harvest was coming in, and it wasn't taking 4 months to get there." And the disciples have no idea what's happening or what's about to happen. A great harvest is about to take place, and they are about to be the reapers, the harvesters. Jesus says others have been involved in the sowing. Who's he talking about? Well, Jesus has just finished sowing gospel seed in this woman. She goes back to town, and she sows seed amongst the townspeople. And now the time has come for Jesus and his disciples to reap a harvest to eternal life. No wonder there's no time for lunch. All these people are streaming out of the city at that very moment, making their way to the well, and many will come to believe that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but the Savior of the whole world. You see what's going on here. Harvesting is about sowing and reaping, and sowing has been done, and now it's time to reap a harvest. But I'll tell you, I'm haunted by this statement that Jesus makes. "I've got food you don't know about. My food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work." You ever had the feeling that there's something missing in your spiritual life? That there's something missing in your relationship with God? Could it be that that feeling that something is missing comes from the fact that we're not eating the food that Jesus ate? That his purpose is not our purpose. His mission is not our mission. We think the mission is for the professionals, but he's calling all of us to this work. I fear that a lot of us are seriously undernourished because we're not on mission with Jesus. We're not eating the food that he eats. Our vision statement here at Fellowship Greenville is that we would become a community of grace, passionately pursuing life and mission with Jesus. And a lot of us pursue life with Jesus, We want Jesus to lead us and guide us and to help us and to answer our prayers. And so we pursue life with Jesus to some extent. But are you involved in his mission? I'm afraid, and I fall into this. When a preacher does this, he's got like three or four coming back at himself. But I'm afraid for many of us, our biggest mission in life is to work so we can pay the bills and keep our lifestyle where we want it. That's our biggest mission. But as a result, I think that many of our souls are shriveling up because we were made for so much more. What is it that Jesus lives for? What is the food that gives him joy and satisfaction? He says, I live to see people's lives transformed. I live to see people transform, families transform, neighborhoods transform. And that is exactly what's happening in Sychar. He calls this a feast. He's feasting on this. A whole community is being influenced by the truth and grace that is found in Jesus. He says, God is in the business of seeking worshipers, and I'm about God's business. That's my food. That's what sustains me. That's what strengthens me. That's what energizes me. That's what I feed on, and that's what I'm feasting on right now, because look, God is working, and a great harvest is coming in. Verse 39, that's what verse 39 says. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me everything that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there two days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Look at verse 39 one more time. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Many people believed in him because she told them her story of meeting Jesus, and many more believed when they met Jesus for themselves. Now, do you realize that that's pretty much the whole ballgame right there? I mean, being involved in the work of harvesting is as simple as telling someone the story of how you came to know Jesus in a personal way. It's just that simple. It's not about having a theological degree and trying to debate the people with all the objections. I mean, people may ask you questions and may say things to you and you go, you know, I really don't know about that, but I can tell you this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's her testimony right there. I love this passage because it shows us just how simple sowing and reaping and harvesting is. It's really simple. It's as simple as having gentle, respectful, loving, gracious, truthful conversations with people. Jesus has a conversation with this woman. She goes and has conversations with people in town. She shares the gospel wrapped in the story of her personal encounter with Jesus, and people put their faith in him as their Savior as the result. I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that people will come to faith in Jesus simply because you were willing to share your faith story with them as God gives you opportunity? That's what this whole passage is talking about. Does it happen all the time? No, sometimes you sow, and that's what Jesus is talking about there in verses 31 to 38. It doesn't happen all the time, but you sow, and sometimes you reap, and that's called harvesting. It's true. That is exactly what is happening here in John chapter 4. So I imagine, you know, this woman said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He says he's the Messiah. Come and see for yourself. I think there was more to the story than that. That's the skeletal version of it. I think she probably could have said something like, I lived a life I wasn't proud of. I was an empty person. I tried to fill that emptiness with the love and acceptance from relationships with men, one man after another, and it never really worked out. And then I met Jesus, and he knew all about my past, but he loved me anyway. And he did for me something I could never do for myself, and that is he forgave my sin and he gave me such freedom in life. I've trusted him as my Savior. Why don't you come with me and check him out? How hard is that? Every person in this room has a 60-second testimony like that. Every person in this room can tell a simple, quick story of what your life was like before you met Christ, how you met Christ, and what it's like now after you met Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a simple story of faith like that, that you can share with people when God opens the door, when God gives you an opportunity. Because, and we're called into this work, right? But being involved in the work of harvesting is as simple as telling someone the story of how you came to know Jesus and how Jesus became personal to you. It's having eyes to see that God is working all around you. It's maybe even asking God, if you will show me, if you'll open a door, I'll step through it. He's inviting you and me in this church to invite him in this work, in this time, and in this place. How did Jesus change your past so that your future doesn't look like your yesterday? However you answer that question is your simple story of faith. And God is inviting you to share it with the people he brings across your path. Father God, thank you so much for how relevant Scripture is. I mean, we're talking about a conversation Jesus had with a woman 2,000 years ago and conversations she had with people that she knew and how a harvest came in, how you worked in people's lives through simple conversations to bring people into the kingdom. And God, I pray that you would give us a heart for the harvest. Give us your heart for the harvest. And give us opportunities that we can share our simple story and see people come to faith in Christ as well. In his strong name and for his greater fame, we pray. Amen.